Okay, let's get started. It's obviously summer. People are off and out and about, and that's the way it goes. I'm always going to try to put in the same effort I put in every week, whether there's three of us here or if there were 35. That's my job. So, I mean, yeah, I would love to see more people here all the time consistently. Like we talked about praying last Wednesday, you said attendance was one of them. But oftentimes that's a good answer, right? I'm still going to put in the same effort because you count and you're here. So we'll go about it that way. I do hope people come next week. My sister-in-law, my wife's twin sister will be here next week, Lori. And so I'd like to have people here to greet her in Christian love. So next week, my sister-in-law will be here, and hopefully everybody will make it. First, let's open to 43, please. I am ramping up for the funeral service, which I lead on the 14th of June down in California. And last time I led a service down there for my uncle, I let someone else lead the singing. It didn't go well because her views are not mine. And so I thought, I'm going to lead the singing. So I'm practicing with you folks. Hey, being deaf and being tone deaf on top of it puts me in a tough spot, but hopefully people will be gracious. I want to, you know, usually stories are behind these songs. And if you look at the bottom on 43, the text is by Thomas O. Chisholm, and the music is by someone else, right? And there's usually a story there. Well, there is a story here. Thomas O. Chisholm was a man of very poor health. You got to go back a ways. This is an earlier time period in American history. So, you know, he didn't have a local pharmacy to go to for help. He had poor health most of his life. He couldn't stick with certain jobs for very long because he had long bouts of illness. And he liked to write poetry. So that was pretty much his life. It was a difficult one physically. He wrote this as a poem. And it was in a group of poems that he sent to a friend who was a musician. And the musician read through the poems, and this was one he put in a special pile. He goes, my goodness, this is beautiful. He then sat down. His name is William Running. He sat down and wrote the music for Greatest Thy Faithfulness. If not, it would have remained just a poem. And they talked to Chisholm later in life, and he said, I had no idea this hymn was going to become as popular as it did, and I didn't write it with that in mind. It was simply a poem. So by God's providence, if that man doesn't send that poem to a friend who's a musician, that's as far as I would have gone. And then here's the rest of the story. Even when it was put to music, it didn't all of a sudden, I think of this as the breadbasket of America, like St. Louis or Kansas City or something like that. Part of the country, it didn't automatically fly around the nation. What happened was eventually the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago got a hold of it, and they liked it so much, it became like their unnamed anthem for their school. But it still didn't get popularized all over the country. What happened was the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, with George Beverly Shea leading the music in his suit with the choir and the orchestral background, he got a hold of it, which is what happened to a lot of hymns, went with them around the world, and then it just, boom, it became one of the most well-known and most famous hymns ever written in Christian history because of those steps. But it was the Billy Graham group that really took it worldwide, and then it just shot off. So, but he wrote it as a poem, and it simply got sent to a friend. He was not writing a song. He had no idea this was going to happen. Let's stand and sing Great Is Thy Faithfulness. And it does move kind of slow, and it's hard without music, but we'll try to move along at a decent pace. But recognizing the notes for where we hold certain words and syllables, and we'll do it again.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new birth. see. All I have needed, I have. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and of peace and endurance.
In our weakness. Father, we are believers, which means we should be people of the Word. There are so many wondrous and precious promises that you will indeed be faithful to if we live upon them. Father, give us the ability to apply and to understand and utilize the great promises of your Holy Word, that you would then work out your faithful plan in our hearts and lives. We would lead fruitful lives that will bring you glory and be a blessing to others. And in all that we say and do, we will strive to be as biblical and scriptural as possible. Thanking you, Father, now for this time of worship and praise and study and all central around your holy word. As we come before you as your body of believers in this place, this aspect of the body of Christ, those saved, justified, washed, and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Asking your divine blessing upon our time together in his holy and precious name. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Recently, I gave you straightforward didactic teaching from God's Word. We were outlining Christian theology. I could have used a lot of verses, but I just used one in each place. Clear, unmistakable, the teaching of the Bible. Here's one of those ones that teaches us a lot, and people ignore it. Deuteronomy 34, please. So we go to the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. We go to the final book, very much towards the end, the very last chapter. We find the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, which is another way of saying the law, the commandments. Verse 6. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre, or his tomb, or grave unto this day. God buried Moses. He didn't burn him, he didn't toss him out into the ocean and let him burn him. The reason no one knows where the grave was is because no man did it, God did. That speaks volumes in and of itself. If the one true living God who created mankind in his own image was not going to desecrate the human body but would bury it, as all believers have done up until this modern day and time, I take that seriously. And again, I could back that up with a variety of other verses, but this one's pretty strong. It's amazing when people start talking about things when someone dies. This is never mentioned. So it makes you wonder, do people read the Bible? Do they not pay attention when they're reading? God buried Moses. Speaks volumes. My dad was cremated the other day down in California. I obviously was not part of that decision. I have to admit, I was a little dejected and depressed. The idea of burning a loved one doesn't sit well with me, especially because of my understanding of God's word. I know a lot of people make that mistake today. I'm not going to be one of them. I take everything pretty seriously. And if it's in God's word and it teaches us something, I want to obey it. And you have to admit, that's a strong passage. God bearing Moses. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in a day and age where the Bible is not exactly central in our nation. In fact, sometimes we wonder how many Christians actually pay attention to what's in its pages. And Father, we don't say that in a self-righteous manner. We ourselves need to spend more time in it and more time studying it together and more time walking in its light and praying over its blessed pages. But Father, we certainly don't want to be found doing something that is directly opposite of something that is so straightforward, like what we just read in Deuteronomy, as to be amiss in any way, shape, or form. And we don't want to say, well, it doesn't matter. That's kind of an important passage we just read, Lord, and I don't think we should just pass by that in a flippant or careless way. So I pray that I will be able to handle the rest of the funeral when I'm down there in a couple of weeks in a right manner. And that I will be able to convey not only the old-fashioned approach to handling a funeral service, a death and a cemetery, but to do it in a very biblical, fervent, loving, and gracious way, but at the same time, Father, with great conviction and strength of Scripture, I hope. So I would thank you if you would strengthen me for that, and if you would cause those present to recognize that these kind of things don't take place much in that way anymore, and hopefully give us some thought. And if your blessed Spirit would open the eyes of at least one person to recognize what a serious and tremendous event death is. It's amazing and sad that people give almost no thought to dying and what lies beyond the grave, and that all of us are going to face it. Father, we don't want to be like that. We read in Ecclesiastes that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because that is the end of every person, and the living should take it to heart. Father, we want to be wise. We want to be those kind of people who can weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, and yet do it with an understanding of your overarching sovereignty and love and kindness towards your people over all of it. So, Father, continue to guide us in the Scriptures, we pray, more and more of it applies to our daily lives than we recognize. We want to be sensitive to recognize how your word should impact our lives, that we would walk in a more consistent and steadfast manner. Thanking you, as always, for the opportunity to continue to worship you in spirit and in truth, praising you for it, and asking your divine blessing upon the remainder of this time together on this Lord's Day, and thanking you, as always, for the life that is ours in Christ. In his precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Folks, it is amazing sometimes, because Christianity, Protestants don't sing these great hymns anymore. If I go on something like the internet and I want to listen to a great hymn of the faith, sometimes I find a Catholic choir or a Mormon choir. They do it justice a lot of times. And how sad is that? I can't find Protestants singing it correctly. I've got to go outside of the realm to find a great hymn done in the proper manner. But unfortunately, that's part of life sometimes. Depresses me, though. It's very sad. Let's open up to Luke, please. thief on the cross came up on Wednesday, and I'm not going to cover some of the stuff we were talking about in there. I'm going to cover a couple of other aspects. This is one of the most misused and probably, unfortunately, in a weird sense, abused passages in the Bible, because they discredit the thief and they undermine his faith. And he's one of my favorite characters in the Bible, actually. But I've voiced that before. You talk about difficulty in coming to know the Lord and believing on Christ. That man did it in a furnace. We were not in his scenario or circumstances when we professed faith in Christ. We don't even rank next to him. The man was being crucified. And all around him is a taunting and jeering and mocking crowd. And the Son of God next to him has being beaten so badly, it's almost unrecognizable. This man's faith is off the charts. I've got nothing but good to say about the people on the cross. And I'm guessing his testimony has done a tremendous amount of good throughout the history of Christianity. Whereas those who want to knock him down as getting in by the skin of his teeth, who is the lowest common denominator, what have they done? Would we have acted faith with him? Do we have read of anybody else at the crucifixion of Christ who stood up and tried to quiet the mocking crowd? So I stand by that man. Do we read of anything? We've got one of the crucified thieves is standing on the side of Christ. We know John was there. We know the mother of Jesus was there. Anybody come to faith besides this man? Talk about being saved in a lion's den. And he wasn't looking at a glorious Lord. Humanly speaking, Christ was at his lowest ebb, although it was his strongest strength and platform of power, if you see it correctly. But that's not how people view things. So again, my understanding of the thief on the cross is he's one of the greatest examples of faith ever enacted in the history of the world. Yeah, it came at a moment of time. And yeah, then he expired. He didn't even get a chance to come off the cross and be baptized, like the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip was joined to his chariot. But what an impressive example. Let's find a couple of other things in this passage that are also overlooked. It's amazing how something so well known can just be glossed over. People miss so much. Well, most famous verse in the history of Christianity is probably John 3:16, and most people misunderstand it. They misapply it, they misunderstand it, and they don't even realize what's two verses above it in verse 14. So how well do they know the context? And they don't know what's in verse 36. We don't want to be like that. We want to be careful. So we're in Luke 23. Let's read verses 39 through 43, please. And one of the malefactors, you can put in robbers or thieves, I'm reading from the King James. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you even for those passages that are so well known. We take it for granted that we've already got it all figured out. Father, we never want to approach your word that way.
Right.
Even if it's something we believe we understand biblically, correctly, and accurately, we always want to read it with caution. We always want to read it with humility and reverence. We want to ask ourselves, what have we learned from this? Are we walking in the light of the truths that should be pulled out of this passage? Are we gaining anything by reading it again, or are we just going through motions? Father, we never want to go through the motions. We want to be sincere, genuine, hearty believers, fervent, adamant, loving, gracious. We want to be people of the Word. So we ask your blessing upon the remainder of our time here this morning as we focus specifically in on this passage and other verses that will support what we find in it. And Father, we will thank you for this time together with your word central to what we are doing as believers, asking that you would be pleased to sanctify, cleanse, prune, wash, mold us, shape us, make us more and more what you've called us to be, fit instruments in your hand, doing the works you prepared beforehand, walking in the ways of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by the grace, the truth, and the Spirit that you supply. In these things we pray and ask your blessing upon this time. Amen.
Amen.
Couple of lessons. I kind of gave you a little bit of an overview because we're not going to cover that, so to speak. The first one's in verse 39. One of the robbers, one of the thieves, was mocking and jeering like the crowd. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Look back at verse 35, please, because it's in the same context. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. That's a negative term. Saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. Folks, for one, and I know they're doing it in a mocking manner, to even put the word Christ in their statement in verse 39, which means anointed one of God and Messiah, what if they're wrong? That is not the personage you want to attack. Find another horse to beat. Not this one. Humankind's supposed to be wise. They at least would have had enough knowledge if they could say, well, if thou art supposed to be the Christ. They knew enough about his teaching. They knew enough about what his followers were saying about him. That means they heard all of the other things he had done. Greatest human being ever walked the face of the earth.
Amen.
Went around communicating blessings and teaching truth and extending love and kindness and mercy and grace on every hand. This is the one they're going to mock and challenge? Isn't that something? You think human nature, even though totally lost in sin, would not stand there and choose him to go after. Even if their heart, I don't believe he is who he says he is, but at the same time, he's a good man, and who am I to poke holes at him? They do it anyways. And in verse 35, the reason I pointed out, they did know something about the things he done. He saved others.
Yep.
Raised up a little girl from the dead, 12 years old. Came upon a funeral procession in the town of Nain. He raised him back to life. Cured lepers, the blind, the deformed, the lame, the diseased. On and on and on again. You know, fed the multitude from a few loaves and fish. Walked on water. He did all these things. They must have heard about more than just one.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And yet they have the temerity and the gall to challenge him. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Folks, mankind is nowhere near being God glorifying. Mm-hmm. They attack and crucify the only life preserver thrown in their direction, the Son of God himself. Mm-hmm. That's the human heart. That's the human mind. That's the derangement of the human spirit. I would hope that if I would have been in that crowd as an unbeliever, I would have had enough sense to keep my mouth shut. Mm-hmm. But people are what they are. Don't be surprised. Christ is often used as a curse word. And yet most people will even grudgingly admit, yeah, probably one of the best people to ever walk the face of the earth, or maybe even the best. They'll go that far. Then why are you attacking him? And if his lover, if his followers, the ones who love him, are actually walking in his ways, then they're extending love and compassion and kindness and selflessness and goodness and all those other things. Why are you attacking them? They're building hospitals and schools and halfway houses and orphanages. Why are you attacking them? That's human nature. Go after what you don't like. Go after what scares you. The Pharisees are supposed to be the religious leaders of this day and age. And who did they attack? The Son of God. The Messiah.
Yep.
Great spiritual leaders. Great example. I wanted to point that out. They are mocking him. And one of the ones who was doing it, verse 39, one of the malefactors, on one side of Christ. He's being crucified. Mm-hmm. Folks, that is a painful experience. And yet he raises himself up. He's obviously on the road to hell in a handbasket. But with his dying breath, he decides to continue to throw out vile taunts while he's literally being crushed. Crucifixion was a brutal form of death. And he spends his final moments on earth before descending into the everlasting flames, going after the man next to him. Human nature. The time of Noah, God looked down at the face of the earth and he saw that every thought and intent of the human heart was only evil continuously. That's mankind. That is mankind right there, the exact opposite of what they should have done. And that's what they're doing. I'll give you a few verses to why that was such a scary prospect. It's one thing, you know, you go after someone who's been being beaten mercilessly. It's a wonder he didn't already die of the blood loss. Probably should have gone in shock. But he was cognizant, he was conscious, he was making those great statements like, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And they're still attacking this man? They get him at what they think is his lowest point. And they go after him like an angry mob, stoning some poor gal who's been ostracized by society, being all roused up in their fervency. Well, let's take a look at Jesus Christ who they're attacking here. Go to Psalm 2, please. And I'm not faulting John the Apostle or his mother. I mean, that was quite a crowd. And obviously a bloodthirsty group. But if we were believers and we were transported back in time and we're looking there with tears streaming down our faces at the God who is dying for us, and everybody around us is taunting him, mocking him, I'd want to stand up in some kind of defense.
Yep.
No one says a word. Again, I'm not faulting John the Apostle. Wherever all his buddies. But in my heart, when I transport myself back to that time period, and they're attacking my Lord and Savior, the Creator of the world, in that point in time when he's dying for their sins, if they would ever come to faith in him, and that's their response. Psalm 2. I trust you know where we're going. Look at verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is being spoken of the Son of God. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. He goes after the heads, the kings. Therefore, the peons and common people is better pay attention. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Talk about bringing more of that attitude into the modern-day church, reverence, fear, and trembling. Kiss the Son, verse 12, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Folks, they were mocking the Lord of glory in his dying moments when he came unto salvation. When he comes back for judgment, he's coming to judge. And he's coming with a rod of iron. And if they're not saved at that point in time, it's curtains for them. And that's a pleasant, euphemistic way of saying they're in a world of hurt. This is the one they are attacking. Go to Revelation 19. Go to the other end of the Bible. When people use our Lord's name in vain and Christ is used as a curse word, I shrivel up inside. I hate that. But people do it all the time. Use God's name as a derogatory statement about something or other.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
There's a plenty of things they can come up with, and that's how they express themselves. You never hear Muhammad being used that way or Gandhi. No. Why? Because they're not really worth anything when it comes down to it. We'll go after Christ. Let's use Christ's name in that way. Let's use God's name in that way. The God of the Bible. They know who they're going after. Let's use him in our coarse jesting, in our filthy and foul language. That's humanity. And it's crept into our society to a greater degree, and we're not the better for it. Revelation 19, please. This is the one they're mocking. This is the one they're attacking when it's hanging on the cross. Saying, Father, forgive them. He looked weak, right? Verse 19 of Revelation 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. In other words, we're talking about powerful presences. In control of a lot of people. He went right after the ones at the top. The leaders of these ungodly groups of people. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Fire. Bad connotations, right? And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. The one on the white horse is Christ. Which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. He slayed them all. He simply spoke the word, and they were all destroyed. And then he cast them into hell forever. This is the one they were mocking. How would you like to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, having been at the cross 2,000 years ago, and been in that mocking, taunting crowd, and never came to faith? And now you're standing before that same man, but he looks different. And he's casting you into a place that you wish you never would have been born, rather than in of it. That's who they're mocking.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Sometimes we do a disservice as Christians by hanging pictures of Jesus or just talking about him on earth as the bearded and sandaled one. He's the ruler of the universe.
Amen.
He's at the right hand of God, and he upholds the world by the power of his own word. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. We found that all the way back in the Psalms. Two, right after Psalm 1. People had better pay heed to who they're dealing with, but no one does. It is going to be a dreadful, brutal, and horrid day for anybody who has ever cursed the Son of God and never repented of that vile sin. To stand before him in all his glory as the ruler of the world on that day? Jesus is also said, is the one who said in his earthly ministry, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And to really narrow this down, even if they're not taunting, mocking, or jeering, if you aren't for me, you're against me.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That leaves a lot of people on the outside looking, well, Lord, we didn't cast taunts at you. I never used your name in vain. No, but you never believed in me either. And you never did anything to glorify me. And you don't worship with my people. In fact, you don't treat them all that well. Your end is the same as the others.
Amen.
That's the first thing. Second lesson. Let's go back to Luke 23. Folks, really, I think people skip over that part. They've heard it so many times, they just don't give any thought to it. That is, you have to admit, Christ hanging on the cross is the centerpiece of human history. You take that out of the way, and the rest of humanity, we shall end up in hell forever. You remove that great event because of what it accomplished, and what have you got? That is the very moment that we read about them mocking and jeering and railing at it. That may be the worst example of humanity in the history of the world. Because God the Son is right there in front of them. Their creator, the one who gave them life, breath, and all things. And the great savior of mankind. And that's their response. That may be the single worst crowd example in the history of the world. Ouch, right? Okay, Luke 23, look at verse 43. This is why we read the Bible carefully, and we read it thoughtfully. And we read it slowly. It's only a few verses. But sometimes just do that. Say, instead of reading all of Luke 23 or even a passage, I'm just going to read this little section. And I know about that, not that I know these fully or anything, but I want to just focus on a couple of verses and think deeper about them. And then cross-reference. The Bible should be read that way. If we actually want to glean something from it. Verse 43. Again, based on what we see above it. And you can make the argument that this thief, God opened his heart to see who Christ was at an incredible junction in human history. He was probably mocking and jeering earlier as well, because there's a gospel that makes it sound as if both the thieves were involved in that. He's had a change of heart. He's become a new creature. He sees sonship and messiahhood in the person next to him now, bleeding, beaten bloody. Something's happened with him. He's been transformed. Then he makes the statement, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Impressive statement of faith. The response from Christ, which if you ask me, kind of does in that one part of the Apostles' Creed. "Verily say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There's a promise you can take to the bank.
Amen.
That man, in his last moments of life, and it doesn't matter how bad he was before, because the blood of Christ can cover any sin.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He was saved at the final moment, and he gave a testimony to it by calling Christ Lord and King of his own kingdom. And that's impressive. But bear in mind, he was justified in a moment of time, never had the chance to come down off the cross and go to church and interact with other believers and give alms to the poor and be a better husband and a better whatever. He had a chance to do any of that. But again, I still think it's one of the greatest examples of faith we find in the entire Word of God. But the answer to him from Christ, this is the meaning of grace. Had that thief done one thing to merit God extending salvation to him, the answer is no. And because we know about election, God chose this man from eternity past and waited through his whole life up till the final hour. I'm going to save him now. All done in advance, and in an example you cannot reduplicate, because Christ only hung on a cross once. This is not a deathbed conversion. For that to be true, Christ would have to be there hanging on a cross. This is a one-time deal. He was saved at the last moment because God wanted to save him as an example of grace. And folks, there's no difference. Me saved at the age of 19 and now being 57, or this man being saved at whatever age he was and dying a moment later, we're both not worthy. Mm-hmm. We're both not deserving.
Yep.
It doesn't really matter. That's what grace means. No one deserves salvation. Mm-hmm. So why shouldn't God extend it to anybody he so desires? And what a great example. I'm going to save one of them. And I'm going to say that man there. And I'm going to place faith in his heart and open his eyes. And my goodness, he's going to make a great statement. And he did.
Man.
That's why God saved him. A trophy and a champion of faith and an example of God's overwhelming grace. He made that man a new creature for the last moment of his life. And he demonstrated it in his words and his attitude. He calls himself a sinner. We justly. And yet he says Christ has done nothing wrong. So he obviously heard enough about him that when God opened his eyes, all of the pieces fell into place. But the point I want us to see is that day, that man's spirit was in heaven with Christ.
Amen.
So let's back that up biblically. We did it Wednesday. I'm just going to do it again real quick. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 2. We always want to verify what we believe to be true in the pages of Scripture. And this one can be verified all over the place. I'm just going to give you a few examples. 2 Kings 2, is that what I said? 2 Kings 2, and you probably know what we're going to get as you're turning there. We're going to get Elijah. Second Kings chapter 2. Verse 11. Second Kings 2, verse 11, and it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And you'll say, well, Elijah didn't die. And I respond to that by saying, and Paul tells us later, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, either he was disembodied on the way up, or God already did something to enable him to enter into that blessed spirit, because he didn't die. Anyways, the truth is, that man left the earth and went to heaven. He didn't get put in some holding tank. He didn't go into some sort of soul sleep. He was immediately in the presence of God.
Amen.
And to verify that, he shows up later on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses, who did die and was buried. They still live. In fact, Jesus makes a point at one place, because of the way the Jews were talking about their ancestors. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made it in the present tense like they're still alive. He didn't say he was their God. He is their God. And when Jesus is talking about Gentiles coming to the faith and then dying and going to heaven, he says they shall sit down in the kingdom of heaven at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He speaks about them in that way. They're conscious, they're alert, they're alive, they're awake. Ecclesiastes 12, please. Shared this Wednesday, I'll share it again for those who weren't there. There is a lot of teaching in Ecclesiastes if you don't know how to read it correctly. You've got to be careful with it. It was written from a different perspective. You can't just grab onto something and run with it. You've got to give it some thought. But certain things pretty much speak for themselves, and this is one of them. Ecclesiastes, very little read book, but great lessons in it. And we want chapter 12, very end of the book, verse 6 and 7. In 6 I add in, because it's an interesting way of talking about the spirit and the body and us losing our lives here below. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken. That's beautiful, euphemistic, poetic language for talking about someone dying. Or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, our bodies. Because remember, in the beginning, God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And then breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul, is how it reads.
Yes, he did.
The dust, the body, return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto the God who gave it. Straightforward teaching at the end of Ecclesiastes. Let's go to Matthew 17. I referred to it a moment ago. We might as well see it. It's one thing to say it, folks. Really, it is better to actually look at it yourself. That way, it kind of gets imprinted on your mind, and you remind yourself, oh, right, Mount of Transfiguration is in Matthew 17. Right, spiritual honors in Ephesians 6. Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, right. Psalm 119, the Word of God, those kind of things. You can place things correctly in your head. The Good Shepherd passage, John 10. Mount of Transfiguration, chapter 17. Verse 3. Although, by the way, this is before the cross, right? So not only had the crowd heard about the things that Jesus had done, but look at this picture, verse 2, talking about our Lord and Savior, the God-man. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. That would have been impressive. They should have seen that anyways when he came down on the, off the mount and did all the things that he did and taught the way that he taught. They should have seen that light around him. They didn't see it. The truth is, even if they would have liked this, they would have understood it. But there he is, the one they're mocking. That's him in verse 2. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. They're still alive. They appear at that point in time, obviously from heaven to there, back up again. But there they are.
Yep.
And we're still a long ways from the resurrection of the dead, where the bodies are transformed into that which will be eternal and everlasting. But there they are, two believers from the Old Testament standing there with Christ. Let's go to Philippians 1, please. Like we were doing in Sunday school, anytime you want straightforward teaching, go to Paul. As far as theological doctrinal studies, go to Paul. If something needs to be said, he said it. If he didn't say it, don't put much weight on it. What does Christ have to say about what happens to a believer when they die? He says it right here about himself in verse 23 of Philippians 1. He says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." In other words, if I die, I immediately go to be with my Lord. Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 5, he says, absent from the body for a believer is to be present with God. Amen. Present with the Lord. He's adamant about it. It's automatic. And those aren't the only places he teaches that, but those are straightforward. Go to Hebrews 12, please. Well, another depiction we would recognize of the church in God's heavenly kingdom, we go to Hebrews 12. And we find verse 23, please. And folks, the problem is, I don't think the Bible is used this way anymore. If someone decides to do a study, how are they going to find these passages if they don't know how to use God's Word? If they don't have a concordance? If they don't know how to cross-reference, how are they going to find the verses I pulled out? Or if they haven't read enough to remember, oh yeah, Elijah, Enoch, what Paul has to say, Ecclesiastes, how are they going to do that? This is how the Bible needs to be used. Because remember, unless it's said everywhere very clearly, we're not going to believe it. It needs to be pretty strongly supported, which is what we're doing. But people don't do that. Instead, they take a verse that doesn't say something, and they run amok with it without even considering there's a lot of verses that say the opposite. We don't want to study the Bible that way. Hebrews chapter 12. Again, where do people go when they die if they're believers? Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, this is a picture of the heavenly kingdom, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits, not their bodies, their bodies are in the grave, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. They're in the presence of God. They haven't received their eternal bodies yet, but there's their spirits.
Amen.
They're there. They're counted amongst the number. And then go to Revelation 6, please. Revelation 6. This is actually one of my favorite ones because people overlook Revelation because they think it's all futuristic. And they miss a lot of teaching because of that. And they also miss the point of this passage, which is Christ is the one opening the seals. And some of these seals are not that great. People ought to give that some thought. The Son of God is the one turning them loose. The horsemen of the apocalypse, so to speak. Although that's a misnomer, if they've been released already and they've been galloping throughout the earth for 2,000 years, how's that just fit the apocalypse? But it's one of those phrases that stuck. Verse 9. Revelation 6, verse 9, final verse. What happens to a believer when they die? And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, in heaven obviously, the souls, not their bodies, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They died as martyrs. They died as saints who were steadfast and dedicated. They gave their lives on earth. Their souls automatically went to the God who gave them. And there they are under the altar. And they're crying out, verse 10. They're cognizant, they're alert, they're conscious. How long, O Lord, do they even have an understanding of time? When are you going to avenge? When are you going to judge? Interesting, isn't it? And if people say, well, I have a hard time picturing a disembodied soul or spirit, really? What do you think angels are? What about God? God doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. He's everywhere present. So somewhere in your mind, when you can fully grasp it or not, you better realize these are just shells. It's part of our humanity. You can't separate us from our physical bodies. But at the same time, we give very little thought to the solar spirit anymore. And that's the most important part. Body's going to go into the ground, but our spirit goes to the God who gave it.
Amen.
And here they are as disembodied souls, aware of where they're at, aware of who they're speaking to, and aware of what they're saying. Their lives ended in a brutal manner, and they're talking about it. And God, in his own sovereign timing, is going to take care of it down the road. Anyways, those are the two things I wanted you to see, kind of the stuff that people miss because they know the story and they're focused on certain aspects. So I skipped some of the aspects, I just focused on those. Mankind is dreadfully lost in sin. And I really don't think we're any better today than we would have been in comparison to that mob back then at the crucifixion of Christ. Really? Transplant a bunch of unbelieving Americans to that time period, you're telling me they would have behaved better? Mm-hmm. How are they doing in the political realm today?
Nope.
I'm guessing humankind would have been just as brutal, no matter what generation you take them from.
Yeah.
And put them in that scenario, with Christ in front of them as an easy target, so to speak, and the filth that's in their heart just comes bubbling up. Then you got everybody around you stirring it up into a frenzy, and pretty soon it's the whole group.
Yep.
Then you remind yourself some of these people might have been yelling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," when he came in on a donkey a week previous. Yep. Where are they now? Jesus didn't entrust himself to man because he knew it was in the heart of man. We're a very fickle group of people.
Oh, yeah.
And then you add in that last lesson. I remember I came across something I read a little while ago, but I brought it back for my funeral service. And it's a typical statement. The statement went, and it was put out there so everybody else who comes across it on social media or whatever, the internet could find it. It's talk about airing out your stupidity. And I'm sure a lot of people would have agreed and thumbs up to it. No one alive knows what happens when we die until we die. And they thought they were being wise. Anybody who's going to argue for anything different, like me standing here telling you this is exactly what happens to believers. And if you want to know what happens to an unbeliever, take a wild guess. Christ's story about Lazarus and the rich man. But they thought they were just putting the final capstone on their argument. No one alive knows what happens after we die until we die. They thought that was so bright. So philosophical and deep. So God created the world and mankind in his own image and all the things that we still see that represent his hand at work and his involvement in humanity, and he gives us his inspired word, and he sent his son, but we don't have a clue what happens on the other side of the grave? That's sheer stupidity. Is everybody following the logic?
Oh, yeah.
To make the statement, thinking you're wise, that, well, no one alive knows what happens after we die until we die, and they think they've just made their final argument in court, and they win hands down. Unbelievable. I could speak for hours on what happens when people die because I've read his word. And I'm going to share some of that at the funeral service in California because I imagine there will be people in that group, and I'll be a little gentler when I say it, who would have agreed with, well, we don't know. And they think that's an out because it excuses them for thinking about it. Let's not make that mistake. So again, I give you some pastoral advice. Decisions in life, actions, words, thoughts, looking at God's word. People don't. Someone dies, they just win. Something else, they go, you know, they want to desecrate their body or do something. They don't even have a thought. What does the Bible say? They don't think about it. Moving in together before marriage, they don't think about it. They just do it. Whatever we do in life, look in God's word. Find out what it says. We're supposed to be people of the book. We should know these answers. Someone challenges on us on what happens when someone dies. Not only these verses, but a lot of other ones we can bring forth. Okay, I'm out of time, so please rise. Again, next week, my My sister-in-law, Catherine's twin, will be here, so I hope everybody can be present. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together this morning. Looking at a familiar passage, but I hope we saw that there's always something else that can be gleaned, or at least gleaned to a greater depth and with greater thought, if we put our minds to it and we start considering the Scriptures as a whole. And Father, we thank you for that. It reminds us yet again that to drink deeply from the wells of salvation is a wonderful thing that the Christian can do. To open up your word and focus in on the details and the words and the phrases, the prepositions, the articles, and actually pay attention to what we're reading and striving to exercise the mind of Christ and your blessed indwelling Spirit to guide and teach us as we organize our lives in a scriptural manner, because we want to be those who are pursuing after that which you called us to be in Christ. So, Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. I hope it was not wasted on us. Bring us back this Wednesday for our study in the kitchen this Wednesday evening. Again, giving us an opportunity to look deeply into the pages of Scripture that we might become more Christ-like, might become more effective and fruitful in our Christian lives in a society that greatly needs to return to a biblical understanding rather than wherever most of them are today. But thanking you, Father, for your church and for the life that you've given to us, may we walk in that light day by day. We will praise you for the ability to do so, asking your blessing upon the remainder of this day in the holy name of the Word of God himself, upholding the world by the word of his own power. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.